Well, we do come to you tonight and give you thanks for the wonderful victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died that perfect death, rose again triumphant, and tonight is seated at your own right hand, victorious, awaiting that day when he will return. Set up his kingdom on this earth. We come and praise you for that, and we thank you for the privilege of seeking that kingdom tonight. And we're coming and asking, as we think about your word, that you will work by your Spirit and bring us into a deeper comprehension of your will, your way, your purposes. And Father, we pray that your gospel will be clear and plain to our hearts. I pray that everyone here will be participants in that great day. So we come and entrust ourselves into your hands for tonight. Ask you to do the wonderful thing for your praise and glory. And we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been asking the question, what is abundant life? And we've been starting with that question of how does a person enter life? We have to lay a foundation. If we're going to understand how we experience abundance, you have to understand what the life is about altogether at the beginning. And we have in recent weeks been thinking about lives in which Jesus spoke to people and helped them to understand what that was all about. We saw with regards to Nicodemus, it's a brand new life. The no work that Nicodemus could do can put him on the road to that life. He has to start all over again despite all of his achievements in the spiritual realm. We talked about the woman at the well, and we saw there that it's a satisfying life. It's a life which wells up within and satisfies the need of a person. We went on to think about Matthew's experience, and we're getting closer now to what the heart of it all is. As we heard Jesus speak to him, and he says to him, come and follow me. And we thought last week about what that means, to follow. And we saw that that following is joining him on a path. It becomes a life of fellowship. We were called into fellowship, says Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called to that. But this evening we want to go a little bit further, and we want to look at another aspect of it, but I want to also face a reality. I know I went through a lot coming to the Lord. It was a long struggle for me. I didn't have an easy time of it. I asked too many questions, I guess. Wanted to know too many answers. And there was a time when I can remember thinking this, and I'm not sure that there aren't a lot of them, that think about a story such as Nicodemus or the woman at the well or Matthew and say, yeah, easy for them. Jesus is standing right there. They know exactly what to do. Because if they don't understand it, they can ask him. I mean, they can grab him. Hold on. Don't let him go until he sorts out the issues. But I'm not in that situation tonight. I can't. Jesus is here, no question about that. He promises that when we gather together in his name, he's right there in the midst. And he is speaking to individuals, but it's just a little bit different. We could kind of envy their position. Well, there's no way to envy their position because we're in a much better position. And although he could speak to them and describe salvation to them, he could not impart the fullness of salvation to them at that particular time. I want to look at a verse, again, just helpful to see what's going on here as we think about the gospel. This is in John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and in verse 24. And I'm just going to read the one verse. Jesus is here speaking about himself and what's out ahead for him. And this is what he has to say. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless the grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, that's a passage which you need to stop and think about for just a few moments, because Jesus was capable of tremendous things. I mean, he had healed sick people. He had raised dead people. He had caused ones that couldn't see to see. He caused ones who were completely paralyzed to know the agility again. He was able to take a few loaves and a couple fish and feed an entire crowd, probably numbering upwards past 10,000 or 5,000 men were there. We don't know how many women and children were at the... And he feeds them all, and there's some left over. The man had tremendous capacities. He had wisdom. He could keep people spellbound with his teaching as he unlocked the truths of the Word of God. But then he says at the end here that there is a problem with all that. This goes so far, I can help people to a certain degree, but if what God wants to have happen is going to come to pass, something else has to happen. And so he's speaking about himself here, and he said, this is what must take place. The corn of wheat, and that corn of wheat, that grain of wheat, is Jesus himself. He says that unless the corn falls into the ground and dies, I will be by myself alone. The capacity to impart blessing, permanent blessing to anyone else, depended on the Lord being able or going through the process of a death that was out ahead of him. Now, there's no question about what the application of that is. But I want to make two things about the picture. First of all, he says the corn of wheat, that grain of wheat, has to fall on the ground and die. The second thing that we want to note about the picture is that the fruit of him, of a corn of wheat, of that seed falling into the ground, is more seed, which is like the first seed. Right? You can't plant a bean seed and get corn. All right? You get what you plant. Eventually, your plant will produce seeds just like the one that you put in the ground. And that is the beginning. It moves us towards our thought tonight concerning what that new life is all about. Now, what it means is that between where Nicodemus and Matthew and the woman at the well spoke to him and where we are tonight, some tremendous and powerful events took place. First of those, of course, he's describing here, the Son of God. God himself manifested in the flesh goes to a cross to die. He bears the sin of the world. All right, but that's not all that takes place. The second thing that happens, of course, is the gospel story. He dies and he's buried. Corn of wheat has to die, but that corn of wheat, that one that died, is going to rise again. That's where we started this whole course. Everything that we believe depends on that event. At the cross, Jesus paid a price. Because he rose again, there is a gospel message. There is good news to tell you tonight. There is something wonderful to say. If he had just died, we would not have had that great message to proclaim. But he rose again. But that isn't the end of it. He rose again, and then he was taken. He ascends into heaven, and right now, it says, according to Scripture, that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, which means he is in the place of complete victory tonight. Because he is in that place, he can impart life. He can impart life. Now, that's what we want to think about tonight. What is that life that he imparts? And we want to go to the book of Ephesians. This time, we're not going to be looking at a picture so much as to a description of the experience of salvation that Paul gives. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read a long section here. We're going to go over it briefly, but what is that life like? Now, in this particular case, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is addressing people who have already been through this experience. He is telling them about what they have been through. He's theologically describing what it means to come to Christ. Because if we sat down in this room, if we had a chance for the people who know the Lord to come up here and give testimony, we would find out that the method, the story of each one coming is quite different. There are elements that are the same, but there is great variation. Some came quickly. I came very slowly. Some came from they hear the gospel once. There's just different things that happen to people. Sometimes it's through a church life over a long period of time. It's just different ways. But Paul here is saying, now, here's a group of people. They've come to know the Lord. This is what theologically happened to you. Just to remind them of the greatness of their salvation. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, he starts with where they were. Right? And it's important to note that he starts and says, and all of you. That's the thought here. Then all of you. All of you. Everybody starts in exactly the same place in our pursuit of God. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of our flesh and of the mind. And then he says this at the end, it's the important part that we want to really hone in on tonight, and were by nature, not by conduct, not by things we had done, but by core nature, we were by nature children of wrath. Why were we children of wrath by nature? Because we started off at the beginning of this dead. And the thought here, it's, we have been over this already this year, but think about it. How much can a dead man do to remedy his circumstance? How much teaching can you give to a dead man? He doesn't need taught. That's why, again, it's better where we are than where those men were back there. Because now there's a life to be given, because what dead men need is life. But they can't get that life on their own. Paul is picturing what happened to us. And he says that when you were dead, it wasn't as if you felt dead. Nobody who's dead, again, is spiritually dead. They don't immediately feel dead. They just feel like they're a person. They feel very much alive very often. But he says, this is what it was like. This is how you lived. And this was the outworking of that death. You walked according to the course of this world. That just means you walked the way people around you told you you ought to walk. This isn't very complicated. What's the course of the world? Well, the course of the world is what they're saying out there. We wear the shoes that they tell us to wear. We dress the way they tell us to dress. We do our hair the way they tell us to do it. We get entertained the way they tell us to get entertained. It depends on where you're at, what that course of the world is. It depends on a lot of things. It might be a local differentiation between this course and that course, but it's just a flow of people. The course of the world, and that's where we lived. But there's a terrible feature of that course, says Paul. This is important. This is where we were getting in trouble. The whole course of that world is being directed behind the scenes by powers of darkness. So that when you live that way, you don't know this. I didn't know that. You are a slave to the devil. That's what I was told one time. You're a slave to the devil. And I didn't remember that. I'm going like, whoa, I don't remember that. I don't remember ever saying, I'll do whatever you say. But I know I wouldn't have said that. There's no way I was going to say I was going to do what the devil wanted me to do. But I did it. How was I a slave? I was a slave because there was a course out there. But it's worse than that. There's just not a course out there. We can't blame it on those guys. We can't even blame it on the devil. Because then he goes on to say this. You were dead. And this is, he's getting down to the core of what it's all about now. He says, among them, we were right among them. We all too formerly lived in the lust of our own flesh. That's what he's talking about. And lust, that lust is the... Here it's not so much sinful lust. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about passion. He's talking about things that I have that I really want to do and be. It doesn't necessarily have to do with passionate things. It doesn't necessarily have to do with sexual sin. All right, that's what I want to get at. It's bigger than that. It's all those lusts. See, a person can have a lust for learning, a passionate desire to know more. A person can have a passionate desire for a hobby, a perfectly legitimate hobby. Just like the learning is perfectly legitimate. They can have a lust for sports, a deep desire to be involved in that. They're just the driving forces, the things that make a person who doesn't know God feel alive when they get up. The reason they get up to go, it could be their family, it could be just, but it's whatever is the passion, the thing that makes them drive forward and pulls their life together. And everybody has it. He says that lust, he says, this passion, we all lived in the passion of our flesh. And here's what we did in that. We indulged in the desires of our flesh and of our mind. And because of that, we were children of wrath. Because there is a common feature to all three of those. Remember the passage from Isaiah that we quoted so many times? All we like sheep have done what? Gone astray. And what do we do? How do we do that? Turn to everyone to his own way. And the interesting feature about those passions is unless we are under the control of God, those passions always press us away from him. They always necessitate going another direction. It doesn't mean that all of our conduct is sinful. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, it could look, we could have a very respectable life, but it's still not driven by, it's not controlled by God. It's still the course of this world. It still is being directed by the devil. And he always sees to it that those paths that you choose will be edging across the line where God says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Because he's not interested. The power that drives this world is not interested in your well-being. He's interested in your death. We have no way, I don't think, to comprehend the complete hatred that is in the heart of the devil himself. At times, we see human beings acting with terrible evil. We have to face it. It's terrible evil. But it's only a hint at the evil that is in the heart of the devil. He's built a system. It's built to kind of keep you coming out here. But he has an ally within you. And this is where Paul finishes up. This is the condition you were in. Now, why do we go through all that? Because when we get done, it is important for everyone in this room to understand this. That there's no one who is in this assembly who hasn't been in the position of being a child of the wrath of God. Nobody. Let me say the wrath of God. God is angry with sin all of the time. His whole being is repulsed by it. That's the thought of wrath. It is not outbreaks of anger. That's not the wrath of God. The wrath of God is a steady, determined opposition to everything that destroys his creation, and that's sin. To everything that mars the good thing that he made at the beginning. He hates it with a pure hatred. I was, before I was converted, a person who participated in that. I was not moving towards God. I was moving away from God. My primary desire was to please myself. My primary desire was to build myself, my reputation, my life, to enjoy this life for all it's worth. That's where I was going. I gave a nod to God. I went to church, gave him my part. Was willing to do some things to honor him. But the course of my life wasn't going that direction. There was a religious life, and then there was a life that I lived when I left that place. Now, that's the nature. But there's nobody here who wasn't in that condition. Now, you might not have done it the way I did it, because all we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to our own way. We don't all turn to the same way. Your way might have looked different than my way. My way was full of deception. You might be, that's full of deception with everybody. But the point is this, that's where men were. That's where everybody was. One of the humbling features of Christianity is to realize that I'm not here by any goodness in my own heart. I was dead. But God, that's the next verse. What a tremendous day. This is where the gospel starts to come in there. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us. But God being rich in mercy, right? Mercy, remember this, is active compassion. He felt for our situation, but he doesn't remember. But mercy always takes it one step further. It is that action which is taken in order that the thing which you're compassionate about might be met because of his being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he had loved us. We said a couple weeks ago, when we were thinking about Nicodemus, that passage ends with maybe the most famous verse, except for Genesis 1:1, in the whole Bible. What's that? For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. But God being rich in mercy. See, I'm here tonight not because of anything. And you're here if you know the Lord. Not because of anything you did in and of yourself. But God being rich in mercy. Your salvation started at the throne of God. And He came. That's important for us, not because He's coming. He's always coming. You might not be in that place where you have come to life, where you have come to faith in Christ. But He's coming tonight because He is rich in mercy, right? And because of His great love to speak to people in this room. Now, how do I know He's come to speak? Because we pray a lot for these meetings. Pray a lot of time for them because I have to trust God to bring to them the right people, the ones that He wants to say something to. And it is the prayer of my heart continuously concerning these meetings that I will just read the Word and go over the Word, and the Lord Himself will come to the people He has brought here, and He will sit down, if you would, beside you and speak to you. Because you're not going to respond to what I say. You're going to respond when you finally come face to face with the Lord, Lord being rich in mercy. Because the great love with which He loved you, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. Now, this is what happens in salvation. It's a new life for sure, and it's a satisfying life, and it is a life of fellowship, but it goes a little bit deeper than that even. As He says this, but even when we were dead, our transgressions and sins made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Remember that corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, and the fruit comes out from that. What is the fruit? With seeds that look like, that's in the picture, it is seeds that were just like the one that went into the ground. So what has God done in salvation? He has made a way so that the life of the Lord, which went into the ground and died, can now be shared by those that have life. And when we get to eternity, when this is all finished, when the program is done, He's going to present us, the church, all of us together. And they're going to say this about us, that we look like Him. We are, if you would, carbon copies of who He is. They share the same life. They have the same outlook. That's the salvation that's in Christ. It's tremendous. It's more than just a new life. It's more than even a satisfying life. It's more even than a life of fellowship. It is the very life of Jesus Christ as your life, as my life. That's quite something. And that's what we want to see happen in lives. Because if you don't go do it this way, you know what you're going to do in Christianity? You're going to imitate it. You're going to imitate it. You're going to try to get there by pretending you're like this. Maybe you pretend well, maybe you don't pretend well. I pretended for a long time. But I pretended not so much because I was trying to hide something, but because I thought the only way to get there was for me to take a good look at what it said I should be and try to be that. And I did. I tried hard. And what did I find out? It took me 3 years to get this through my canoggin. But anyway, I got it there. Here's what I find out. That I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. I'm dead. I don't have the capacity. I need more than a new start. I need more than promises which can lure me out. I need more than even the fellowship with the Lord. I need a brand new life. I need something to come in there. And that brings us to the next part of the passage. It's what I want to look at in detail here. Know that it says this, that we seat us with, this is verse 6, He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. An important verse here, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast, for we are His workmanship. Now, what I want to get down to is this question, because here comes one that I have personally struggled with, and I know too many people do. It's all going to depend finally on whether or not I believe. Because we go through the book of John, we saw there, the ones that believe, they have to finally believe. As God does His work to wake us up and to make us alive, what happens? We come to a place where we believe, but what does it mean to exercise faith? What is faith really about? That's important to know. And it is a place where there is confusion in our day. We've already mentioned this, but I want to go over it again because it's so common in our day to use the idea of believing as if it has a capacity that it doesn't have. All right, so what does it mean to have faith? All right, now, I want to start with the definition that we use over and over again, just as a starting point. And I hope that by going over this, we will explain it to where you understand what that means. It's simple definition. What is faith? It's personal trust in a person. Now, what's that mean, though? Because I know you can say that in that cue. Yeah, okay. What does that mean? What does it mean? That's where I was so often. You know, it's great, but I have to do it. And I'm not sure I know what that is. Okay, so let's go over. What does that mean? That brings me back to a common illustration, but it has so many good points that I'm going to keep using it. Because it's not imperative I be original. It's imperative you get it. Right? So that's all I care is you get it. Okay, there's an issue. What is faith? Right? The first thing I want to note about faith is not creative. Faith is not creative. There is no power in faith. There's no power in it, right? I'm saying that because movie after movie after movie goes over this thing. If only we believe, just believe, and it'll come to pass. I mean, have you ever seen the Santa Claus movies? All right, you've seen the Santa Claus movies. Everybody's seen Santa Claus. Santa Claus is empowered by faith. If people have faith in him, he'll be empowered. All right, you've seen Elf. Yeah, I know you've seen Elf. Okay, so anyway, you've seen it. Isn't that right? As people have good spirit, believe in Santa, his capacity to do his job gets done. You see, faith is energizing Santa Claus. Well, again, that's the way it worked in the movie. Now, I'm not saying that that's true. Don't get me wrong. This isn't theology here. This is the way it's taught. But see, now, the point that I want to make is, that is just one example of dozens of movies. They could be sports movies. We just have to have faith and believe. And if we have enough faith, the team will do better. I've seen that movie, too. You seen that one? Okay, you've seen that movie, too. Okay. Everybody does better, but if there's a force to faith, if I can just have enough of it, there was somehow that will kind of send out waves across and something will be strengthened out there. It's a completely backward view of faith. In fact, it gets you back to the whole point that Paul's trying to avoid here. We're not saved by works, not of works, lest any man should boast, because if we took that kind of a definition, my faith would be empowering God to do what he wanted to do. And I would be the source of my salvation instead of God being the source of my salvation. It's an important concept because it's used so commonly that way. What is faith? Faith has no creative capacity within it. Things don't come to pass because you believe them. All right? You can't force it to happen. It has no energy to it. It doesn't have energy. It's an outlook, and we want to see what that is. Okay, back to our airplane. All right? I can't fly. I can't fly. I do not have the capacity in and of myself to fly. I'm not talking about getting on a plane. I'm talking about I can't fly. If I could demonstrate that, but I won't. All right? So we're not going to demonstrate the fact that there is no capacity in me to fly. All right? So we're going to put ourselves on an island, and we have to get off of the island, and the only way off of this island is to get on a plane and fly out of there. All right? Now, there are certain other things that are true for me that will help in the illustration, and that's the way it has to go. I am also not a pilot. Right? All right? I can't fly, and I can't pilot a plane. Right? Now, if I am going to get off of that island, I have to exercise faith. Now, how am I going to exercise that faith? Well, we're going to assume that on this island there is an airline or airplane, and there is an airport capable of getting that airplane off the ground. We're also going to inject into that plane a pilot capable of flying it. All right? Now, probably most of us in this room have been on an airplane. Now, think about what you did when you got on an airplane. Have you ever looked at one of those things and looked at the physics of it? You look at that great big hunk of metal, and you look at that little bitty engine. You're going like, Sometimes the wings, you think, that wing is going to keep us all up. You know, that's a big chunk of metal. There's a lot of weight being pushed out there, right? But you've seen it happen, right? You've seen planes, you know, there they go. The plane got here somehow, and we're on an island, so, you know, had to get here, you know, unless they shipped it in. We'll assume that the plane can fly. See, part of your faith when you get on a plane is that the thing can actually make it to where you're going. If you didn't think it was going to make it, if you even thought it was a 50-50 chance it wasn't going to make it, unless the island is blowing up, we better just stay off the plane, right? But you get on the plane. Why do you get on the plane? Because you think the plane is capable of getting somewhere. But the plane is not going to take you anywhere, in a sense. Now, this is where it gets very difficult to sort out. The plane doesn't take you anywhere. Who takes you somewhere? A pilot takes you somewhere, right? The plane is no better than the pilot that's in it. If you don't have the pilot, the plane just sits there. We could all get on it. We could wait around. And after a while, we would get back off of it. Because a pilot, somebody has to get in the cockpit who is capable of understanding all that instrumentation and getting this monstrous thing off the ground. And so there's a pilot out there. So you have to believe that the plane's capable. You have to believe that the pilot is capable, that he has a capacity. And then you have to do the third thing. You have to get on. How about that? Now, that's the act of faith. Now, we've done it, right? You've done it. Maybe most of you, I think, probably have flown somewhere. And you had enough courage to get into a little piece of metal and fly at 30,000 feet. That's really quite incredible. I mean, 30,000 feet's a long way up. And if that plane stopped, dumped me off at 30,000 feet, there's not going to be much hope for me, right? Because I told you already I can't fly, all right? And nobody else here can fly. And if we also had this other situation, if we get up to 30,000 feet and the pilot and the co-pilot both go, they're dead, I'm in real trouble because I can't fly the plane. You see, I am dependent. Once I get into that plane and we get off the ground, my life is completely in the hands of someone else. I don't know if you ever thought of it that way. Maybe you don't need to think about it that way. Maybe just don't think of that. All right? Now, that doesn't mean that they're controlling everything about your life. You can still decide whether you want Coke or ginger ale. You know, it's up to you. You can either read the magazines or leave them alone. You can turn on the light. You can put your head back. You can try to get to sleep. You can do all sorts of things inside the bounds of that plane. But you're going to end up wherever that plane ends up. You and that plane's life, if you would, or your destiny are tied up together. And while you are on that plane, you are completely dependent on everything that's going on. Now, sometimes we try, right? I remember the very first time I had a chance to fly. I'm flying from Tallahassee to Orlando, Florida. I was going to Furman University, and it was the spring break, I think, because I wasn't taking that much with me. So it must have been spring break. It was a warm time of the year. I got on the plane in the early evening in Tallahassee to fly, which is just it's a shot across to Orlando. I don't know what it takes, about 40 minutes, I guess. First time on a plane. Well, as we took off, I looked out ahead, and you could see the Thunderheads out there. All right, they were all over the place. And the pilot, instead of flying straight to Orlando, had to kind of work his way in between all these. There were big pockets of thunderstorm. Well, we had a real rocky flight. All right, it was rocky. We had a lot of those downdrafts, you know, those ones where all of a sudden your stomachs appear, you know, and you're going like, and that's first time on a plane. So, now, I was a chemistry major, and I know my physics, but you know what I'm doing? I got my hands on the thing. Every time we went down there, I'm lifting the plane back up. Let's get that nose up there. Now, actually, I knew enough physics to know that if I'm pushing up here, I'm pushing down back there, and it's not going to work. We're not going to go anywhere on this. It's just, you can't affect it from there, right? But I'm trying to help this thing fly. I'm trying to help it stay in the air, but I'm not doing a thing, right? Because once you get in the plane, you have no determination over what happens now. You are in the hands of someone else. The act of faith was getting on there. My getting onto the plane did not empower the pilot. He didn't feel, oh, someone trusted me. Now I can fly the plane. He didn't even know whether I got on or didn't get on. He doesn't, I guess they read through a list. I don't know what they do up there, but he probably doesn't care whether I got. But what's the plane? The plane is going to go anyway. The plane was going to go from Tallahassee to Orlando, Florida, whether I got on it or not. I have no effect on what happens to that plane whatsoever. The only thing I do is entrust myself to it. But I'm not really trusting the plane. I'm really trusting the pilot. It's incredible what you're doing there. You are trusting that the man is first of all capable and has enough character not to do something stupid with this plane. You're believing him. You are trusting a person. You are putting personal trust in a person who now has control of your destiny. Now, what happens in salvation? We say we're saved by faith. Well, we can take that particular picture, and it goes so closely to what salvation is all about. First of all, just like on the island, I can't get off that island unless I get on the plane. All right? Can't do that. I have to get on. Right? You can't save yourself. There's nothing you can do. You are dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. There is nothing you can do to correct the situation. There's no way you can make up for it. You are in a hopeless place. All right? Then you hear the plan of salvation. Right? God has a plan. And I'm going to compare that plan of salvation to the plane itself. Right? Because we could say, in one sense, I got from Tallahassee to Orlando, Florida because of the pilot, but the plane did do its part. All right? The plane was there. There is a plan of salvation. Right? God has worked it out. It was a plan that He planned way before things were even started here. It's before the foundation of the earth. He had it all worked out. He knows where things are going. And He made a plan so that salvation could be preached to individuals. But you're not saved by the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation describes what God has done to enable you to be saved. He sent His Son to die on a cross to pay the price for sins that we have committed because we were dead in them. So before He could make us alive, He had to do something about those sins, and He does in Jesus Christ. He raises Him from the dead so that you can have newness of life after you are cleansed, so you can have newness of life and share His life. He raised Him and put Him at the right hand, His own right hand, so that we could have victory in life. So we can know what it is to triumph. And that's the way Paul sees it, that we are those that triumph in life. That's why Paul, when he's describing the gospel, he said that it is my great privilege to speak of the unfathomable riches that are in Christ. We have no idea once you get there. As Robert Murray McShane says, when we get there, not till then, when we see the whole story finished out, and we see those that know God and those that don't know God and the end of what the plan is, and we see the greatness of who God is and what plan He has for all eternity, then we'll know how much we owe. But not until then. But that's the plan. He's got a plan out here. But the plan doesn't save us. And we are not saved so much by exercising faith in the plan as exercising faith in the Savior. It's very important. The plan, it's just like I'm getting on a plane. I don't have to understand the aerodynamics of the plane. I just have to see that it can fly. That's all the aerodynamics I need to go. Yeah, it got up, it got down. I'll buy that. It flew everybody else, so I will assume that it can fly. But I don't have to understand how it flies. If we had a test passed out among us in this room, we would have great variation on our concepts of how a plane actually flies. Some would get it pretty close to right. Some would get it wrong. All right? But the point is, whether you know how it works or not, if you get on the plane, you still go up in the air. You're not required to understand it all. There is a plan of salvation, right? There are certain things we do have to know, but they are very minimal. You can be scared in this because I can't understand this and I can't understand that. But you're not saved by understanding it. You're saved by coming to the Savior. The faith that I exercise is faith in Jesus Christ. All right? It is faith in a person. That's why we have that beginning statement, that it is personal faith in a person. That I am not coming to a system of theology, which I would have to understand. I am not coming to something vague out here. I am coming to a person, and I am asking that person to use his capacities and bring the salvation to pass. That's all you do. It's so simple. That's the only way you can explain some of the simple conversions of the Bible. Man on the cross, thief on the cross, what did he do? How much did he understand of who Jesus was? I don't know. Apparently not much. He didn't seem to be a follower. He was a thief. He wasn't a follower of Jesus. We don't know how long he had known him. And earlier in the day, he had been kind of maligning him. Because one count says that they both maligned him. And then later on, the one finally watching everything that's transpiring comes to a conclusion about Jesus. And he comes to a conclusion about himself that he needs delivered. And he asks Jesus to save him, deliver him. It's quite an act of faith because there's no real evidence there that Jesus is winning anything. He says, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. He says, okay, I'll do that. And today you'll be with me in paradise. Today he'll deliver him because the Savior saves. The plan explains it to us. But the Savior saves. I know that on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for sin. Quite honestly, I don't fully understand. I don't begin to understand how he accomplished it. How were all those sins placed upon him? What happened when the Father and the Son parted company? How did that happen? That's what Wesley, in his description of the immortal, dies. Who can explain or explore this strange design? It's impossible to comprehend, but I don't have to comprehend it. What happened in the dark hours on the cross? I don't know. So the theologians will fight about how the wrath of God was dealt with and all the rest of it, but I don't have to know that. What I have to do is come to the Savior who went to the cross, who says he will deliver me from the guilt of my sin if I will trust him and say, save me. You see, that saving act of turning to him does not create anything. It's simply throws myself on him to do what he can do. It's like getting on the plane and the pilot takes over from there. But I want you to note a couple similarities there that are important to follow through on this. And one of them is this: when you get on the plane, you go where he's going. All right? When you get into salvation, he takes over. Once I entrust myself to the Lord, I am no longer in control of my life. That's what we saw with That's the picture we see with Matthew. Jesus is walking down the road. He's leaving. Jesus comes to him and says, follow me, join me in my path. In order for him to do that, he has to do two things. Leave where he's at and follow Jesus. But there's two parts to that. He can't stay where he is. He cannot continue his life because Jesus is walking on down the road and his job is right here. And the moment he gets up from that tax office and walks away, it is over. This life is done. So he can't have it both ways. He either has this life or he has that life. Now, his deciding to push this away doesn't earn him anything. It doesn't earn him. This is part of the act of faith, all right? He now believes that following Jesus is so valuable that it's worth letting this go. But Jesus doesn't reward him for doing this. He just, if you're going to follow me, you've got to get on there. If you're going to go from one place to another in the plane, you have to get on. There's no reward. It's not like God will say, whoa, look at that. Let's pass out rewards for everybody that got on the plane. No, you're going to get to where you're going. That's the reward. Now, what's Jesus doing when you entrust yourself to Him? You put your life in Him. You come and ask Him to deliver you. You come and ask Him to save you. You come and ask Him to change you. What's He going to do? He's going to take you to God. That's what in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he says this, "For He died the just for the unjust in order to bring us to God." That's a description of what the purpose of salvation is. There's different ways it can be described, but that's the essence of it. He's going to take me from where I am, and from the moment that I entrust myself into His hands, faithful is He who calls you, who also will perform it. Because from this point forward, He is the Savior. You're on the plane. You're going to go where the plane goes. But you have to get on. I was reading this afternoon a biography of a great, well-known and a great preacher. And I thought it was kind of interesting because, you know, different people come different ways. He had been raised in a Christian home and had kind of been rebellious about the things. But in another sense, he had Billy Graham as his hero. You know, he wanted to be a preacher when he grew up, but he didn't want to be a good guy when he was a kid. So anyway, he was having trouble along the way, and they kept having family devotions and talking to him, all the rest of it. But finally, one day, his mom and dad, he was 14 years old, he said, and his mom and dad said, "Kneel down, it's time for you to get saved." We've had enough of this. Right now, here we go. See, what they were facing, I don't know if that's the best technique. I'm not suggesting it as a technique. All I'm saying is this. The interesting thing was that he had made all these efforts at following the Lord and giving up and back and forth. And he said, the day after he did that, he knew he was God's and he never turned back. So it worked. Again, I don't know. I'm not going to present it as a technique. But here's the point. It's very similar to what Jesus does to Matthew. There comes a time when you have to stop thinking about it and get on. All right? Kind of like getting on one of those roller coasters. You can sit there and look at the roller coaster forever, but if you're going to ride on it, you're going to have to break down and go ahead and get on the thing. We've been thinking a lot about the possibilities of the new birth, the possibilities of a new life, the new life of God within. There has to come a time when you turn to the Savior and say, "Save me." I don't know where people are in this room tonight, because I know all about how well you can disguise it. I know all about the things of bluffing people and hiding your life behind a cloak of keeping them confused as to where you really live. I know how all about what it's like to profess to be following the Lord while you're still on your own path, following your own way. You're still going that way. You can't get on the plane, because if you get on the plane, you got to quit this, and you're not ready to quit this. And that's one of my great fears for the people who come to the meeting here, because most of the people who are at this meeting are in churches. You belong to churches. You're doing the right thing, and that's great. And I don't know where everybody is, but it's always a great fear in my heart that you'll be like I was. Out there, all the outward performance and none of the inward heart. Your heart's still with this world, and you still love your sin, and you still love your own way. That's the big thing. It's not just your sin is, oh, it's not sinful. No, you love your own way. And when Jesus comes and says, "Follow me," you can't push away like Matthew. You can't do that. Because if your life was actually out there and Jesus did appear, you wouldn't be able to push away if it was a physical thing, because you know in your heart that you really still love that world out there. What do you need to do if you're in that condition? You need to ask Him to save you. That's what you need to do, because you need delivered. And that's, again, all I said, it's a great fear to me. The people who listen could bluff their way past it, and He'll stop speaking. See, the great feature of all this is that you were dead and He made you alive. You go at God's plan. You go when He makes the salvation available. He's the one who has to do it, because if He stops speaking, you will not turn to Him. If He doesn't keep pursuing, you will not ever come to know Him. You aren't going to do this on your own, because you're dead. But in His grace, He comes. And I know He's doing that tonight. How do I know that? Because you're here. I know in this group there are those that He is speaking to, and you're here because He brought you here. And tonight He's right there and He's saying, it's time to turn it over to Me. It's time to come and entrust your life. Entrust the guilt of your sin into My hands. Entrust the whole of your life into My hands. Let Me save you. And that means let Me take you to God. Not an insurance policy for heaven or to avoid hell. But let Me take you to know God. Have you ever done that? It's also very simple. It's kind of like not having your wallet and you find out you can't pay and you turn to somebody and say, can you pay? I don't have any money. Very embarrassing, but nevertheless. That's all the more complicated. It's by grace you're saved. It's the grace of God that He makes it available to anybody. But it's done by faith. A place where you personally entrust yourself, not to a cause, not to a plan, but to a person who is the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord and Savior. And you put your life in His hands and you back off. Wonderful thing is, all those other things will come to pass at that point. At that point, you're born again of the Spirit of God. At that point, you're given a life which will begin to satisfy. At that point, you begin to know fellowship with God. And at that point, you will have a life that gives you the capacity to follow God. Have you done that? Have you gotten to that point? Have you ever actually, you've heard a lot about the gospel and the rest of it, but have you gotten to the place where you said, Jesus, Lord and Savior, save me. Deliver me. If you haven't done that, do it tonight. It's not a complicated issue. Finish it. Don't listen forever. There comes a point when He says, it's time. It's time for you to be saved. It's time for you to come to know God. Well, let's pray. Father, we come to give You thanks for Your word. We thank You for that grace of God. When we were dead, You made us alive together with the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for every person in this room that has had that experience. For everyone who will stand with You in eternity, who will bow before the throne, who will be able to proclaim the worth of the Lamb. Pray for everyone who is outside of that place. Father, I pray particularly for those that are bluffing. And we're asking You in Your kindness, in the greatness of Your love, to flush them out, to bring them out into the open, and to do that great and wonderful work to enable them to entrust themselves into Your hands, to know the experience of Your loving deliverance in Christ. In Your kindness, bring it to pass. And we trust You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.